Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do pray as we look at this passage and we see what's behind sin and we see the need to be humble. We pray that we would take on board the valuable lessons that Jesus teaches here. Amen. When we come to chapter 14 in Luke's Gospel, we're still partly in the narrative. I suppose you could say it's a bit of a jump, perhaps, because it's got the phrase "one Sabbath," but it's a, an event that happens as Jesus is journeying up to Jerusalem. We don't know quite know what the timeline was, but it seems to be a part of that journey. And Jesus is eating. He's been invited to the house of a prominent Pharisee, where we read verse 1 of chapter 14 that he is being carefully watched, and the Pharisees really are checking Jesus out. That's what this passage seems to be. The basis of this passage is that is the situation. Jesus has been invited. The food would have been prepared the day before, but there would be hospitality, and there's a hidden motive here. The Pharisees have invited him because they're watching him. Now, most of you know that my wife Tracy and I love films, and I like a good thriller or the kind of film that has a good twist at the end. And one of the best, I think, is a film that was out some years ago now called The Usual Suspects. And throughout the film, there's a first person who's referred to as Kaiser Solzhenitsyn, and he's a shadowy figure. And basically, you see the heist and everything's gone wrong at the end of the film, and they've got the one survivor of this, a sort of nondescript petty criminal who they're trying to sweat down in the police station. And he seems relatively harmless as criminals go, and he tells this story of this shadowy figure who's planned everything. And in the end, the police feel they're getting nowhere with him and they let him go. And as he goes on down the street, the limp he had suddenly disappears, and the policeman is looking at various bits of paper, and he suddenly starts to see that this guy's constructed this story. And at the end of the film, you're left thinking, this guy is probably the mastermind. You know, something can be quite innocuous, which is behind what seems to be going on. And here, Jesus, as he deals with these various issues, and at first it seems to be an issue again over the Sabbath, what's lawful on the Sabbath, he peels away the various layers to show what is lurking behind the Pharisees' actions and their problems and issues with the law. And so in a sense, they're a bit like Kaiser Solzhenitsyn, that the actual motivation is shadowy. But as we go through, we see that pride is the real issue. I've got 3 points. They're all to do with humility. And the first one is a lack of humility. As I said, pride is involved here. This is God's law, that they're watching Jesus and seeing how he reacts. There he is on the Sabbath. And verse 2, we note that in front of him is a man suffering from dropsy. Now, Sabbath law, the various things that the rabbis had sort of worked on, they come and put this framework in place that you could heal or you could give medication or something on the Sabbath if it was a life-threatening event. And this wasn't. It was unpleasant, but it was not life-threatening. So one wonders whether this situation's been staged, as it notes. Luke is very concise in his language, and it says they're in front of him, very much seeming that they put him there to be noticed, this man. And what we got here is this is God's law. It's not the Pharisees' law, is it? So who better to comment on it than Jesus himself. Well, Jesus actually poses a question as to how they should interpret this law, because pride's at stake here, isn't it? They feel they know the issue. So Jesus asks something which he would, as he says, he asks the Pharisees and the experts of the law, something they should be able to answer. And the first thing is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? And we note they remain silent. He's kind of taken the first strike with them. The questions, in a sense, that come up are is an obvious one, because if they answer it and say, well, it's not, they appear very heartless. But if they say, well, it is, they actually look like they're lawless. So Jesus heals the man as they've remained silent. And then he asks them a series of questions which really, for them, are no-brainers. They're little exercises. You know, would they have a problem if their ox fell into a well? Would they have a problem if their son fell into a well, or there was some situation where life was endangered? Now, unless you were a very strict sect, it's thought that the Quran, the Essenes, had a very strict code on this, they would have probably answered in the negative. But to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, it would have been, no, you would be able to do these things. And so Jesus is really illustrating here that it would be irresponsible not to act. There's a sense in which all these things, property, sons, family, these were blessings from God. And so it would be irresponsible not to take care of them. It'd be irresponsible, wouldn't it, just to allow a good animal, or certainly your son or daughter, to allow it just to be there for another day, to detriment to health and issues like that. So it's a no-brainer. Of course they would. He's personalised it. Now, there's an issue there. The issue for us, as it was for the Pharisees, is that we can fall to a lack of, in a sense, taking a high view of Scripture. The one danger of that can be that we actually sort of have a reformed position, and we actually rejoice in that and revel in that more than we do the actual Scripture itself. We develop a critical spirit. That's certainly something the Pharisees had. They were watching Jesus. It's quite obvious they're watching. They're wanting to sort of pick a hole in what he does. And Jesus, of course, uses impeccable logic. He is the authority, isn't he? We notice in other parts of the Scripture, he says he is Lord of the Sabbath. Well, he would be, wouldn't he? He's God incarnate. He's put the Sabbath in the created order. He's established it. He knows what's it for. He knows what should be done and what shouldn't be done. And it is to be a benefit to people, isn't it? A benefit. I think one of the things we have to remember about the day of rest, the whole idea of that, is a day of rest in the Lord. It's rejoicing, resting in him, with a focus on him, which is why you're hopefully listening in this morning to this sermon. Well, that's the issue here, isn't it? Now, isn't it a great shame when we take and the reform view, and we place that above our relationship with the God who's made the Sabbath for our benefit? And it comes about technicalities of Scripture, whether people are good five-point Calvinists or not. That's a shame, isn't it? I would that they all were, but you know, I've got dear friends who are not, who I've worked with in gospel causes. It's a shame, isn't it, when we elevate something, just as the Pharisees did over the Sabbath, we elevate it above the meaning, the meaning of the Sabbath was being lost in this unholy sort of rush to try and catch Jesus out, as it were. Well, it was impossible for a start, wasn't it? So this is the first issue, a lack of humility through pride. So Jesus now reacts to what he's noticed. And he tells a parable from what he's noticed. It's interesting, isn't it? He noticed that the guests, verse 7, were picking the places of honour at the table. So he responds with a parable. The actual seating arrangements, I've looked into this a bit, is if you imagine, say, a U turned upside down, at the top of the U, that's where the sort of prominent, the person who was running the dinner, the most, the rulers of the synagogue or whatever, the important people in the community, they would have been there and people would have basically fanned out from there. Well, it seems that Jesus had noticed that the guests were picking the places of honour. They were really sorting out and trying to get sort of as close to the key people, it seemed. And he tells this in response to their jockeying for sort of top place. And here's the parable. The parable is very, very simple, isn't it? It's a picture of a wedding feast. And he says, I'm going to read verse 8, when someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honour, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come to you and say to you, give this man your seat. Then humiliated, you will have take the place, the least important place. That's the issue, isn't it? You could intentionally elevate yourself and you could end up looking stupid. Now Jesus uses an example which they would have been familiar with when he tells the second part of the parable, verse 10. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, friend, move up to a better place. Then you will be honoured in the presence of all your fellow guests. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus is taking a bit of scripture from Proverbs. Proverbs 25, 6 and 7. They undoubtedly would have thought of this as he told the parable. Do not exalt yourself in the king's presence, and do not claim a place among great men. It is better for him to say to you, come up here, than for him to humiliate you before a nobleman. Well, Jesus is saying, rather be humble and take it as a pleasant surprise if you are noticed and you're elevated. You see, this is the thing, isn't it? The kingdom of God works in a completely different way to how people and how kingdoms and earthly systems work. We could take various examples from Scripture. Just think of Nabal. He's a good one, isn't he? Who nearly sort of got himself in hot water with David, except for his godly wife Abigail, who interceded. Well, he set to exalt himself, didn't he? And then when he actually got the shock and sort of realised what could have happened, he, lingered for a bit, probably had a stroke, and then was stone dead. Jezebel and Ahab exalted themselves. We've been thinking about them a lot, haven't we, as we've been looking at the ministry of Elijah. Well, think of what an ignoble end that Ahab and Jezebel came to. Nebuchadnezzar, there's a happier ending with Nebuchadnezzar, but Nebuchadnezzar looked at Babylon and thought, wow, look what I've made, look what I've done by my hand, only to be driven mad and humiliated before God until he acknowledged God was God and the Lord graciously restored him. That's what happens to those who exalt themselves in the long term, even if it's not in this life. If they put themselves or raise themselves up, or try to raise themselves up above God, then they will be humiliated. It's notable, isn't it, that Jesus will later tell a parable of a Pharisee going up to pray in the temple and really just giving God a list of all the good stuff he does. And a tax collector who would be frowned upon, who doesn't give God a list but just shows the appropriate grief and mourning and cries out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus says that man who humbled himself goes home justified. Not the one who just gives God a list of his good deeds. That's the danger, isn't it? Again, I want to bring this home. There's a danger, even a small church, of thinking that we are particularly good because of what we believe or our theology. Now, don't get me wrong, I've got a lot of time for people having good theology. I think good theology should manifest itself in the way people walk before the Lord. It actually should lead to a great love for the lost and a love for the fellowship. It shouldn't be cold, it shouldn't be calculating. But, you know, we can make a god of it, if you like, or an idol of it. And then it becomes self-defeating. That's a great shame, isn't it? What our theology and our understanding of the Bible should do is show a greater love for the lost. So we've had the basic problem, a lack of humility, is pride. We had humility in spirit. That's what's needed. And now we see humility in action. Jesus, it's interesting this, isn't it? Verse 12, Jesus then said to his host. Here's an observation, obviously, personal application here. Verse 12, when you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or relatives, or your rich neighbours. If you do, they may invite you back, so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor and the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, although they cannot repay you. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. The basic thing is not that we don't have our friends around. That's perfectly okay. That's very good too, isn't it? But the main moral that Jesus is making here, the main point of the teaching, is don't look to be rewarded. Seek to serve. The point that Jesus is making, verse 13, about inviting the poor, the crippled, the lame and the blind, well, these were the disadvantaged. These were the ones within Jewish society who would have had no income, they would have had to beg to survive. And so they had nothing to offer back except their presence. There was no way, was there, that they could have you round or repay your hospitality in some way. They just couldn't. And that's the key thing, isn't it? To act. This is true humility. This is true generosity, to do something and to realize that there's no payment back for us. There's no way that we'll be rewarded or noticed. I don't think it's wrong. I mean, one of the things I think I'm thrilled about, would that it were more true in other churches, and certainly good, is my friend Pastor John in Nodford Baptist in the Valleys in Wales. They are so highly regarded in the community. And it is really because of their selfless work among a very disadvantaged community. It's great that they're noticed. But knowing John, they do it whether they were noticed or not. That's the key thing. In the end, it's God who sees, isn't it? There's the reward that really counts. It's God who sees. It's God who sees faithful witness. It's God who repays. And the picture here is that Jesus says, that is the one that knows. That's actually this phrase, the resurrection of righteousness. That's very much this picture, isn't it, of the everlasting nature. Rather interestingly, next week we'll be looking at the parable of the great banquet, and this gets into a theme that the Jews would have been well sort of acquainted with, the messianic feast. This idea of how they viewed, in a sense, being with the Lord, eternal life, this messianic feast, and there's a reference to that. And in a sense, this is the prelude to it. Jesus is saying, you want to be part of that. Well, this is how you act. You ditch your pride. It's not about being noticed, jockeying for position, is it? No, it's about being humble and letting that generosity and humility work in a way where you don't expect anything back. Just to finish, I was looking for a verse that really, I think, typifies what we've been looking at. And it's in 1 Peter is the verse I've taken. 1 Peter 5, verses 5 and 6. Peter making use of Proverbs 3:34 here. Verse 5 starts off, young men, well, this is good advice for anyone. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. That fits very nicely, doesn't it, with this picture of being repaid at the resurrection of righteousness. God sees. This is who we aim to work for and we aim to please. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for this lesson we have in here, these lessons of humility and how we are to conduct ourselves. Lord, may we seek to serve. And Lord, when recognition does come, may we handle it in the right way. And may we be increased in our desire to serve you. Amen.